This morning I would like to read to us from Titus, again, the whole of Titus chapter 2. And this morning we're looking at verse 14 in particular. This is the Lord's Word. "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Amen. Please be seated, friends. And again, I go to the Lord, because we need the Lord's help. Father, again, we thank you for your word and pray your blessing be upon this preacher, that I will be faithful to handle your word, faithful to apply it. And I pray, Father, for these, your people, that they would be faithful to hear your word and faithful to apply it. We ask, Lord, that you would help us, for we are weak. We pray your blessing be upon us and that your kingdom be advanced. I pray for those who are discouraged, that they would be encouraged. I pray for those who are complacent, that they would be agitated and that they would be motivated to love you indeed. I pray, Father, for those who need admonishing, that they would be admonished. We ask, O Lord, that your will be done and that you would meet with each of us only as you can through this one word being preached. Have your way with us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I was sent an article yesterday entitled, "American Christians Must Embrace Countercultural Discipleship." It was in the Dallas News on March the 30th, and it was an article by a fellow named Rod Dreher. You might want to look that article up. It was really a very good article. In it, he states his belief, and I don't believe he's alone in his belief, that Christian America, quote-unquote, no longer exists, and that we are now post-Christian America, or the America that is after the time of Christianity. He said Christian America no longer exists. We are now post-Christian America, and the United States is now, quote, "now on a track to follow Europe's religious decline." Interesting, isn't it? We love Europe, and we love their godlessness and their secularization. Citing Christian Smith, a leading sociologist of religion, he states this: "An overwhelming number of young Americans know very little about biblical, historical Christianity. The faith has been taken over from within." Let me say that again. The faith has been taken over from within by what Smith calls moralistic therapeutic deism, a pseudo-religion based on the worship of personal happiness and well-being. Mainstream Christianity is now about comfort, not the cross. And it was that phrase that hit me hard. Mainstream Christianity is now about comfort, not the cross. Mainstream Christianity is about me and mine and how it makes me feel. And am I happy? What I've called in the past that kind of cozy Christianity. You know what cozy, right? The fire's burning, there's hot cocoa in a mug, the cat is curled up on your lap, not a care in the world and no concern for anyone else. It's a cozy Christianity. It makes me feel all good inside. Gives me coping mechanisms for dealing with things so that my life has less hassle and less struggle and stress. That's the Christianity, and I think it's a true article. I think he's nailed something. It's very different from what the Lord said, who says this in Luke 14:25-26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. That's a very different message than the cozy Christianity of our day, isn't it? We do the religious thing because it makes me feel better about myself. It gives me something to share with others. Really, it's a boast. It gives me something to place my confidence in so that I can look around at others not quite as disciplined and good-looking as me, and I can say, I'm really a pretty good person, after all. It's a nuance, but I want you to hear this. It's really a sick and twisted way. Satan is so tricky how he does these things. Because Jesus Christ died for us. And therefore, Satan whispers in our ear, and you're worth it. It's really important. You're worth it. And subtly, he tricks us into thinking that this whole thing is about us. The things of God are really all about me. And subtly but surely, Jesus Christ is sidelined, he's pushed to the outskirts, and he becomes the supporting character in the movie about my life and my story. It's all about me. And that's cozy Christianity. That's what's at the heart of cozy Christianity. It's about me. And Jesus is there to make my life the center of the universe and the center of attention. Paul would say that among other things sinful and lawless that would characterize the last days, he said this, men would be holding to a form of godliness, godliness, holding to a form of godliness, although having denied its power. Religion is a big deal. Christianity, not so much. You see the distinction. Religion is a big deal. Spirituality is a big deal. You notice how everyone, rock stars and the like, everyone gets up. I want to thank God. I want to thank God. He's my homeboy. No mention of Jesus Christ. You notice that? Jesus says, if you don't accept the Son, guess what? You've not accepted the Father. So while all our culture is talking about God, very few are mentioning Jesus Christ. Without Jesus Christ, you don't have God the Father, the God of the Bible. Newsflash. You don't. You can read John's Gospel, 6, 7, and 8. You read it. The United States, just as Crete in the Roman Empire, is morally and spiritually dark. The frightful thing is this, that Crete was dark because the gospel was just beginning to influence it. We're at the beginning stages of the church being established on the island of Crete. The United States, on the other hand, is dark because we've turned our backs on the light of the gospel, the law of God, and the scriptures of God. And friends, it's not just the nation out there. It's not just the nation out there. But it's the people inside the church that have turned their backs on the things of God. See, and that's what that article was pointing out. A moralistic, therapeutic deism. We've got some kind of religious appearance, But we don't know the God of the Bible. We don't know Jesus Christ. But we're going through all the forms and all of the motions of religion. And what is it getting us? I believe the article is correct. Mainstream Christianity is now about comfort and not the cross. The good news, friends, is not about you and me. This is, again, that nuance. The good news is not about you and me. Jesus Christ did not save you for you. Jesus Christ, hear me, Jesus Christ did not save you for you. Jesus Christ saved you for Himself. Do you see the difference? The modern church has run off with Christianity and with Jesus Christ, saying Jesus Christ saved you for you. Because after all, what's most important to God is that you're happy. The gospel is about Jesus Christ. And friends, He has saved you and me for Himself. So we are called to adorn the gospel with behavior that is in line with the gospel. Crete needed to hear. The Christians in Crete needed to hear what the doctrinal foundation was that lay beneath obedience. They needed to hear why older men and older women, younger men and younger women, should live a certain way. And you and I in the United States of America, most of us having grown up in the church, most of us having seen and tasted these things, but we've exchanged the truth for a lie, we need to be called back. Friends, the gospel is not about you. Yes, you've received tremendous benefit, but that benefit was not so that you and I could indulge in our flesh. That's not why it happened. But He has saved us for Him. And that is what we need to come back to. As we have pointed out, my friends, and have so often, the reason we should die to ourselves and walk in the way after a manner of the gospel is because of the grace of God that has appeared in your life. Are you a Christian? That's a question you should answer in your head right now. Are you a Christian? If you are, then you remember the time of darkness in your life. You remember the sorrow you had. Do you remember you go to bed at night afraid of death? Do you remember you would wake up in the morning terrified that somebody was going to find out your sin? You remember that? Do you remember the fear that gripped your soul when you thought, if I were to die, I would go straight to hell? But I have nobody. The feeling as if you were naked and you were ashamed because you know that God saw you in all of your wretchedness. Do you remember that feeling you had in your gut? That cognizance, that mindfulness? That's when the Lord came to you. And like the morning sun, He shone upon your moral and spiritual darkness and brought grace and favor and blessing into your life. You remember that? That's why we should obey. Because His grace has appeared. And He brought salvation to you. And He appeased the wrath of the Father on your behalf, so that you no longer face condemnation, but have been declared righteous before God. And now you have peace. Now you have rest. Now you go to bed at night. And rather than saying, man, if I die tonight, I know I'll go to hell. You go to bed at night and you say, well, I've sinned again. But where my sin abounded, God's grace abounded all the more in Jesus Christ. And then I fall off to sleep, being mindful of what He has done for me. This grace, said Paul, having come, instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Grace is a patient and faithful instructor, showing us what not to do and what we should be fleeing from, as well as instructing us what we should be doing. In the midst of the days in which we live looking. We live lives expectantly waiting, he says, for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. That is, friends, we don't need pity. We don't need pity. Stop pitying yourself and how difficult it is to love others. Stop it. Stop acting like the martyr. You desire to follow the Lord Jesus? You signed up for what? You signed up for a parade? You didn't sign up for a parade. Unless it's a parade to death. You signed up for hardship. That's the point of discipleship. Bearing a cross is hard work. It's hurtful. You will be rejected. All who desire to live righteously in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. What part of that don't you understand? But you understand this, don't you? That there's a better day awaiting you. The glory that awaits can't compare with the shame that you're going through now can't compare with the glory that awaits you. Yes, you suffer a little bit now, but a better day is coming. This is what Paul is saying. This is what we're looking for. So while I'm trying to deny my flesh, while I'm trying by grace and its instruction to me, trying to walk in obedience to the Lord, yes, it's hard. Yes, I'm trogging along sometimes, and they're laughing at me, and they're poking fun at me, and nobody seems to understand me. I'm so alone, the Lord says, but wait! The day of glory is coming. Your life isn't going to end, Christian, like those who aren't the Lord's. Your life isn't going to end in a flame, in an ash. Your life is just going to begin when Jesus comes again. That's the beauty of this. There is hope for the Christian, a hope that a better day is on the horizon, a day when our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, is coming and coming in power and might and glory to take His people to be with Him and to judge all who have rejected Him. Just a couple of passages, if you turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. And there's so many allusions to this. And perhaps, friends, perhaps we lose sight of this because we forget what the Lord has said He was going to do. We lose sight of this, and so we think, oh, I'm just supposed to live a do-gooder's life, and I'm just going to suffer. But Christian, you have a better day awaiting you. Luke 24, 27 through 31. Listen to what he says. It helps if I get to the right passage. 24, 27. Here we go. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the others. That's what the Lord is going to do on that great day. That is what is coming. If you turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, again, in the Apostle Paul speaking in historic, literal terms, says this in chapter 4, verses 15 through 17. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, he says, comfort one another with these words. Do you see, friends, what is coming for us? Are you struggling with the fact that you have to die to your flesh and you have to walk and follow the Lord Jesus? Paul would say, stop pitying yourself. You've got a better day coming. And Jesus Christ is going to come and he's going to take us away, take us to be his own forever. And when He comes, on that day, we will be the church glorified. But until that day, we are and must be the church that is militant. That is, the church who is at war, who battle for the souls of men and women and advance the kingdom of God. And that is what this is about. This is not group therapy. You understand that, right? We're not gathered this morning for group therapy. We're here to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ and to call you to get your eyes off yourself and to get them back upon the Lord Jesus. Because every time we get focused upon ourselves is the moment you can be sure that you are going to be taken down. But if we look upon the Lord, then the things of this earth grow strangely dim, don't they? And that's what Paul would do as he writes. We're at war. When he comes, or when you die, whichever comes first, we will enjoy the Lord, we will enjoy His rest, and we will enjoy His kingdom forever. Now, to heighten their sense of gratitude and to motivate them even more, the apostle elaborates on who this great God and Savior is and what He has done. So the question I ask you is, what has He done for you? Are you mindful of what He's done for you? Listen to verse 14 again. Who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. Again, He is saying these things to heighten their understanding of Jesus Christ. They needed to be reminded or taught what the ground was. Why should I be a dignified man? Why shouldn't I be walking after the course of the world? Why is it when I hear my buddies talking a certain way, who aren't talking in line with the Scriptures, I ought not to try to imitate them? Why should young women not follow after the pattern of the world and follow after the pattern that God sets forth here? Why should young men live sensibly and not living like lunatics in the age of lunacy? Right? Why should we be doing these things? And he says very plainly, because of what Jesus Christ has done for you. Now, he's mentioned that the grace has appeared. He mentions that grace has instructed and grace has prepared in our hearts or created in our hearts this expectant longing. But now have you considered what Christ has done for you? You need to. He gave Himself for you. The psalmist said this in Psalm 77. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your strength among the peoples. You have by your power redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. Isaiah would say this, speaking the Lord's word, to whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we would be alike? Let me ask you, is there another God ever in the history of the world who gave Himself for a people? Is there one? Name me one. Certainly not Muhammad. But our God, and He says this in verse 13, our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself. What God in history has ever given Himself for anyone? But Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, has given Himself for us. You need to stop and think for a second about the humility that is implicit in this statement. You understand that He shared His glory with the Father and the Spirit from all eternity past. He says this in John 17:5. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Jesus Christ is God. He's not secondary God. He is ontological God. That is, His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth are infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, just as the Father and just as the Spirit. He's God, very God of very God, light of light, not created, begotten of the Father, presented, put forward by the Father so that we might see Him. He had glory with the Father before the world was created, from all eternity past, and He has glory with the Father even now. And Paul would say that He is the one who has created all things. Colossians 1, 16 and 17 says, for by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And yet, though He has created all things, yet the very womb He fashioned He did not despise. And the Creator takes upon Himself the creaturely. You understand the humility in that statement? Of all the natural sciences, I think my favorite is astronomy. And I love reading articles about astronomy. Not astrology, which is witchcraft, but astronomy, which is the study or the law of the stars. And scientists are figuring out that they've way undervalued or estimated how big the universe is. The scripture says God, in particular, the Lord Jesus is the one who was the instrument, the one who made all things. He spoke the universe into existence. It's unmeasurable how big it is. But He has spoken the stars, and each galaxy has more than billions of stars. And there are more than billions of galaxies that are out there. And here, out of nothing, Jesus said, "Let there be light." And He makes the stars, the sun, the moon, and all of the stars. And then you come to planet Earth, which is 98 billion miles away from, or 98 million, now I'm getting confused. I think it's 98 million miles away from the sun. And the sun is a main sequence star. That means it's just an average star in the universe. It's not like Betelgeuse, the giant red one, and it's not like a white dwarf. It's just an average star. And around this average star are planets. And there's one planet in particular that has oxygen and water, whose orbit is not a mile too far away from the sun, nor is it a mile too close to the sun. Because if it was a mile further away, we would burn up. And if we were a mile closer, we would freeze. One small, tiny blue dot in the universe, and the one who created it all inhabits the womb of the Virgin Mary. One woman, 2,000 years ago, 16, 17 years old, enters in by the power of the Holy Spirit and takes on human flesh so that He could come and die for you and me. You hear the humility in that? It blows my mind. You realize the next nearest star, Alpha Centauri, you'd have to travel 4 years to get to. And that's 4 years of 4 years worth of seconds traveling 186,000 miles per second for 4 years. And that's the next nearest star to us. And there's billions of these things in our galaxy. And then there's billions and billions of galaxies. Do you know how big the universe is? Do you know how small the womb of the Virgin Mary was? And the Almighty takes upon Himself human flesh. That's humility. And it says in the Scriptures, "Therefore, when He comes into the world, He says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for Me. And whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come, in the scroll of the book it is written of Me to do Your will, O God.'" And Paul would say in Philippians 2, "Who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Again, I ask you, friends, who is like our God? Who is like this? Who does things like this? Who can you compare to our Savior, who came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many? And Paul says He gave His life for us, for you and me. And before you get all high on yourself and start thinking you're a prize or a privilege or that you're terribly precious, and who wouldn't want to die for this being, I don't think we're nearly accurate enough about ourselves. I am not saying that you're not made in the image of God and that you are fearfully and wonderfully made, but sin has done quite a number on you, and it has done quite a number on me. The image of God, though not erased, has been greatly damaged. And rather than thinking, "Well, I'm God's gift to the universe," you should rather be thinking, about this, that the Bible calls you an enemy of Christ and a sinner and helpless. So when it says He gave Himself for us, do not think that it was something easy or light or something insignificant, like you go to Walmart and they give you a sticker. Or you go to the bank and they'll give you, well, some banks will give you a dog treat and others will give you a sucker. I prefer the suckers. But Jesus Christ did not give something small. But when He gave Himself for us, understand, you were at your most unlovely. You were at your worst. And that is when He came and died for the likes of those who put Him on Calvary's cross. He died for His enemies. For while we were still helpless, said Paul, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus would say, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. So my friend, as you're contemplating whether or not this thing should be about you and that Christianity should be about you and your comforts, I'm asking you again, what has Jesus Christ done for you? He left His glory and gave His life, entered into this pain and misery. He entered into your pain and your misery and took upon Himself willingly so the consequences of your sin. What God is like our God? Such love and such kindness. Such love and such kindness. But to what end did He give Himself? Again, the prevailing mindset, it seems, that Jesus came and died so that you could experience cozy Christianity. You could live a sterile, monkish life, distancing yourself from all the bad people out in the world, while having license to live like all the bad people out in the world, but self-centered and self-serving. We've just replaced Christianity with a religion of the world and a religion of the world's making, where we have all the appearance and all of the trappings of religion, but we don't have the substance of righteousness, because we don't have Jesus Christ. You see this? And so as the church, as we do the holy huddle and we pull away from the world and we say, well, I'm not going to go out there and I'm not going to mix with them. The problem is that you're actually doing the same thing that they're doing. You're just being self-centered in a sanctimonious way. But you're not being a Christian. You're not being light and salt. No one lights a candle and puts it under the peck measure. I turned on my flashlight and I turned it upside down so that it didn't shine light everywhere. I don't want to do that. And that's the way many people live their Christianity. Salt is not meant to be kept in the salt shaker. You're supposed to shake it out. You're not supposed to become like the world. But let me tell you, we've got it backwards. Jesus is not that I want you to take them out of the world, but you should keep them from the evil one. And we've got it the opposite way. Please take them out of the world, but let them be of the evil one. Let them be as self-serving and self-seeking as anyone else, but so that they can do it in a way that they feel much better about themselves, because they're not like the creeps out on the street. And that's the problem. The church has lost its witness. And how are we influencing the world with the gospel when we don't interact with the world? You must. Jesus Christ did not save you, and I'm going to prove it to you. He did not save you so that you could indulge your flesh. Whether it's in lasciviousness or in sanctimoniousness, He did not save you for you. He saved you for Himself. Fundamental difference. He gave Himself, says Paul, verse 14 again, to redeem us from every lawless deed. He gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. Again, to redeem us from every lawless deed. Our culture, again, friends, is so dark, so perverse. It is normal to us. it's normal to us. I'm not sure even that the word redeem means anything to us and can mean anything to us, because we're like men who have lived their whole lives in chains and think this is normal and right and that this is the way it's supposed to be. Like the child who's grown up in abuse thinks that, well, every relationship is abusive. Every parental authority is abusive. And so this is just the way it should be. Not so. You know what I'm talking about. Jesus, speaking to the Jews, says, he calls them out, tells them to abide and they'll be set free. And they say, well, we're Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? You ever read that and go, what? We've never been enslaved. Did you forget that little episode of 400 years? Never been enslaved to anyone? Have you forgotten that we're using denarii? We're using things that bear Rome's signature on it. How can you say we've never been enslaved? Are you kidding me? My friends, redemption assumes bondage. Redemption assumes enslavement to something. We, like Israel, have a history of bondage, of being enslaved. It's not good. It's not the way it's supposed to be. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Do you commit sin? Do you? You not only commit sin, you commit it all the time. And you think this is normal? You think this is the way it's supposed to be? Well, everyone's fornicating. So what if I fornicate? What? What are you thinking? Well, everyone lies. So it doesn't matter if I lie too. What? Are you serious? You think this is what God created us for? You think the chains around your neck, around your ankles, and around your wrists, you think this is normal and right and good? What are you smoking, man? You're crazy. He redeemed us. He came to set us free from these things. Not so that we could go on in our sin and think that this is normal and right and cute. We should turn from these things. A slave has no future hope. He has no inheritance. He is used like a piece of property, and he does whatever his master says he must do. Do you want that? You want to be a slave of sin? You want to see what the fruit, what the outcome of sin is? Damnation? Separation from God? Enslavement? Never knowing a moment's peace in your heart? Is that what you want? You think this is normal? The church thinks this is normal? What is wrong with us? What is wrong with us? Jesus came as a great Savior to redeem us, friends. Some are free, but there are some of you still enslaved even this morning. And you're caught in the trappings of religion, but you're not trusting Jesus. And I fear for you. I don't want to be handcuffed to you on Judgment Day. Redemption assumes bondage. And Jesus came to redeem those who were slaves of sin, slaves of lawlessness, slaves of godlessness. You sin and can't not sin because you're under sin's dominion and it is your master. And my friends, your master will not be kind to you on Judgment Day. But when it has used you up, he will be your accuser before God. And he will stand off to the side and say, he's guilty. He done it. And to hell you will go. That's your slave master sin. That's what he will say to you. And you think that by coddling it and playing with it, you're going to master it? Ha ha! Guess what? He's controlled you. He's playing you like a fiddle while Rome burns. And He'll laugh at you on that final day. But while you were there, and the chains of sin were bound on your neck and on your hands and on your feet, Jesus Christ came and He redeemed you. And that slave master said, "What will you give for this filthy slave?" And the Lord of glory said, "I will give my life for that slave. I'll give my life for him." Peter says, "You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And with His blood, He made the payment. He paid the ransom that has resulted and will result for you in bondage still. He made the payment and bought the liberation for you from the bondage of that cruel sin." Paul says in Romans, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Because He gave Himself for you, redeeming you, setting you free from sin's dominion, no longer do you have to walk in lawlessness and godlessness in the ways of this world according to your flesh, to the lust, to debauchery and fear and self-centeredness and pride. No longer do you have to walk that way, friends. And no longer, Christian, should you walk that way. No longer should you." I could go on and on about this point, and at some point it will need to be done. But let me say this. Being united to Christ by grace through faith, you are a new creature. You see, this is why, friends, I don't just tell you how to live a good Christian life, but I tell you to go to Jesus Christ. Because until you are born again, you will never be able to honor the Lord. It'll never happen. Because the new life, the new birth brings about a new fruit, a new heart yields new words, new hearts release new fruit and new behaviors come about. Not just change your clothes, your heart needs to be changed. You must be born again from above. You're born once. Naturally, from the womb of your mother. But new birth and new life comes from above, comes from heaven. It is spiritually wrought in the heart of God's elect. And He brings about the new birth. And with that new birth comes that new life. And with that new life comes the new behaviors. Comes the deeds appropriate that conform to godliness. His giving of Himself was not merely to redeem you, setting you free from sin's dominion, but, friends, was last to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. Again, He's speaking of our great Savior. He is speaking these things to heighten their awareness of their great salvation and to motivate their heart to walk in a manner that is in keeping with Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. The giving of Himself for us has resulted in our being made pure. To purify means to cleanse from the stain and guilt of sin. If you turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9, again, there are numerous verses that allude to this. I just choose a few here. But Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 14 says this: "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? As one commentator stated it, Christ purifies his people with this very purpose in mind, namely, that it will be a people for his own possession, being zealous for good deeds. Jesus Christ died to redeem you. He died to purify you, to take you and wash you in his blood. The supper, right? What we're hearing? His body given for you. The blood shed in order to bring about cleansing and washing his life for yours. His righteousness imputed to you. Your sin imputed to him. The divine swap. He is punished in your place. His life was given so that your life wouldn't be taken. And he purifies us. And he purifies us so that we would be a people unique to him. A people unique. He made us to be his particular people, a people who are set apart. The church, those who are the assembly of Israel. He says in Deuteronomy 4 and in Deuteronomy 7, "But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for his own possession, as today," in chapter 7, "a people out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." And of the church, he speaks in 1 Peter 2, of Jew and Gentile. Listen to these words. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." Listen. "So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Do you hear this? You are God's people. Has Jesus Christ died for you? Then you are the Lord's. He has redeemed you from the slave master, and he has redeemed you so that you might serve him. So that you might serve him. Again, why did he cleanse us? Why set us apart? Oh, millennial spirit, so you could sip your lattes and find which church has the best ministry program suited to your needs. Is that why? That's the culture in which we live. That's the kind of thing that's within the church even today. What kind of program you got for my kids? I don't like these services. They run too long. They interfere with my game. You've got to be kidding me. You've got to be kidding me. Is that what Christianity has become? A convenient mart. 30 seconds with God and pop in the drive-through window. Grab a wafer and a little grape juice and I'm on my way. I'm good. Is that what this is about? This is not what it is about. If you're expecting that to be in this church, go find another church. It's not going to happen. Not on my guard and not on the guard of these elders. I can guarantee it. Jesus saved us, my friends, so that you and I might be zealous for good deeds. And the church needs to remember this. You need to remember this. He did not save you for you. He saved you for himself. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. And so that your light might shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Matthew 5:16. Good trees produce good fruit. What kinds of good deeds are we talking about? Certainly the things that Paul has already mentioned here in Titus chapter 2. These are the good deeds, in part, Older men are to be temperate and dignified, sensible, sound in faith and love and perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible in all things. Show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. Those are the good deeds, in part. Good deeds are what God commands. And I dare say they're quite natural to the man who has been born again. You see, they start looking at the world through different eyes. They look upon others around them with eyes of compassion, with tender eyes. They see needs and are moved to meet those needs, even as Jesus, their Savior, was moved to meet their needs, the needs of redemption and salvation. I want to close by reading to you one of the most startling and stirring passages given to us in all of the Scripture from my perspective, Matthew chapter 25. Because there is a great day coming when Christ will come, and with Him our blessed hope. Verse 31, Matthew 25, "But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, 'Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry. I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer Him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' The King will answer and say to them, 'Truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me.'" They're not even aware. When did we do these things? They were blessed of the Lord. They're called righteous. And guess what happens? A righteous tree produces righteous fruit. "Then He will say," verse 41, "to those on His left, 'Depart from Me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me.' Then they themselves also will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?' Then He will answer them, 'Truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to Me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.'" Beloved, the Lord has not saved you for you. The Lord has saved you for Himself, that you would make Him known. And we make Him known not by being like the world, but by being in the world and not of it. Not of its attitudes, not of its behaviors. We go in and we love in a way that is uncharacteristic of the world. When we are insulted, we turn the other cheek. We entrust ourselves to the Lord that vengeance is His. You see, in this way, we make Jesus Christ known. And in this way, the church shines in the culture. And in this way, like the article that was sent to me, in this way, you see, this is the way we engage and impact the culture around us. This is what the church must do throughout this nation, and this is what the church must do throughout the world. And it is not time to kick up our feet and say, well, I'm good. While hell burns, really? You're not sitting in a coffee shop. My friends, you're in a foxhole. There is mud, and there are casualties, and there's blood. There's the stench of BO all around you because people are frightened, and they're sweaty, and they're nervous, and they've got ulcers. They're engaged in the hard work of ministry, of dying to themselves, of taking up a cross. That's where you are, Christian. Live like it. Believe it. And look upon your Savior who gave His life for you. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word, and we pray that your mercy be upon us as we would hear your word preached to us. Help us, I pray, to esteem the Lord Jesus and to know, O Lord, that it is not for us that you saved us, but you have saved us and redeemed us and delivered us and purified us and made us a people that we might proclaim your excellencies and your glory. Would you, O Lord, please forgive us for our sin? Would you please bring revival to your church here in Lander and throughout this nation and throughout the world? Please cause your gospel to go forward with great power, advance your kingdom and your glory, that Jesus Christ might be magnified and that we would find our lives in Him, and that in Him we would find our blessedness. We ask it all in His name. Amen.